Hi everyone, my name is John. I am a beloved child of God, first and foremost. I'm a passionate follower of Jesus. I love seeing people grow in their knowledge of him and how that affects their lives and how they view themselves. I enjoy playing sport. I enjoy eating good food. I mean, who doesn't enjoy eating good food? And recently in my spare time, I've occasionally been watching high-level chess games online. Who doesn't enjoy doing that as well? And tricking myself into thinking I know what's going on. So here you go, there's a little bit about me. Alongside my beautiful wife Becca, I oversee the work we do at Emmanuel with students and 20s, and I help to facilitate the group of FPers who have given a year to spending time serving God with us. I'm going to be opening up the passage that we're looking at today. Today we're continuing our series through the book of Romans. Romans is a letter that was written in the first century, probably around AD 57, to followers of Jesus who lived in Rome by a man named Paul. Paul wasn't one of the original 12 disciples. In fact, immediately after Jesus' resurrection, Paul, or Saul as he was known at the time, was actually really opposed to Christianity. And he went around brutally murdering or being responsible for the brutal murder of many of Jesus' early followers. The risen Jesus then appeared to him. He did a complete U-turn in his life and committed his life to sharing the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. He went, or in our case, he even wrote to, before he'd even got there, areas of Asia Minor at the time, and encouraged Christians to do the same, to share the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's a lot of what Paul's letter to the Romans is about. And if you've been following along in our series, you might have picked that up. Today we're looking at the second half of chapter 6 of Romans, which is following on from what Taiwo shared with us brilliantly last week. And if you could, it would be really helpful to have that open in front of you. It may well appear on the screen. I'm going to read the passage. I'm going to introduce the topic. Then I'll pray for us. I'll spend the bulk of the time explaining what some of it says to us. And then we'll have a look at how it can affect the way that we live. So I'm just going to start by reading the passage. I'm reading from the ESV, which might be slightly different from what's shown. But it will communicate the same kind of messages. So if you can have it open, be helpful for you to follow. So from verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Thanks, Paul, that's helpful. For just as you were once presented to your members, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a remarkable passage. Today I'm going to talk about sin. It's often something that we can shy away from talking about, even in church. In our modern culture, the word sin often conjures ideas of seedy strip clubs or drunkenness or debauchery, things that we tend to try to cover up or sweep under the rug societally. It can be avoided conversationally, even within the church. It can feel embarrassing. It can feel vulnerable. And even hearing me start a sermon with it today might be making you regret coming this morning. But I assure you, it was worth it. You see, you can come and tell me afterwards if you think so, but Paul isn't awkward about talking about sin. As we've gone through Romans, you may have seen that he brings it up left, right and centre. It would actually be unfair to say that it's his favourite topic, but I could actually forgive you for thinking that if you only read the first six chapters of Romans. Even in this passage, it's one of the most common words that he's used. And why is this? Why is Paul so comfortable talking about sin? Is it that sin was less of a social taboo? Well, from what I read in the rest of Scripture, I'm not sure I can believe that. Maybe Paul didn't sin, or he didn't sin as much. But when we read the rest of the stuff that Paul writes, he describes himself as the chief of sinners, or the worst of sinners. So how can Paul be so comfortable around this topic that sometimes we can feel so difficult in talking about? And why does he spend a good chunk of the first part of this letter talking about it? He's not even met these guys. He's sending a letter ahead to Romans. He's like, hey, I'm just going to start this conversation with you. Let's spend six chapters talking about the topic of sin. Is that how you'd start a conversation with someone? Maybe you'd talk about your internet chess habits. But anyway, I think the reason Paul is so desiring to talk about sin is because he knows something incredibly important about it. He knows something which can eliminate the embarrassment of sin. It can shatter its shame. And it can flip all the fear that we have on its head. You see, Paul knows that sin no longer has the power to control us. Paul knows that sin no longer has the power to control us. Do you know that? The truth is that we're free. And this truth, if received and applied, can change the way we think about sin. It can change the way we think about our lives. It can change the way we think about our future. More importantly, it can bring into stronger focus what Jesus has achieved for us on the cross. And it can give us a deeper and richer understanding of his love. So I'm going to pray before we jump into what the passage says, really. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you are here. Thank you that your presence is with us. Jesus, thank you that you do not condemn us. Thank you that when they threw the woman caught in adultery in front of you, you said, "Who condemns you?" She said, "No one. Neither do I condemn you. But go and sin no more." God, thank you that you do not condemn us, Lord. Father, I pray that you would give me words to speak that are full of grace and full of truth. Father, I pray that we would all have ears to hear what you're speaking to us today. God, I'm desperate that this isn't just words. Lord, I pray that you would come and you'd fill the words that I speak, that they would bear good fruit in our lives. Holy Spirit, I pray you would come and bring conviction. Not condemnation, Lord, but I pray you would bring conviction that draws us closer to you. Amen. I'm really excited to share this, guys. I'm going to be honest. I've had real fun preparing it. God's got some good stuff for us today. Our passage today sits within an argument that Paul has been building in his letter. Paul tends to build arguments in his letters. If you read some of the letters Paul writes, he tends to say X, and then X equals, well, he doesn't say X, he says an argument, and then he says that argument equals this argument. And if we put those two things together, we get to this. And if we add this, then this makes this, then this makes this. It's kind of a logical, almost like an equation that's being built as Paul writes. So to just look at this passage would probably be inadequate to fully understand what Paul's getting at. So I'm just going to give you a real quick overview of what we've been speaking on so far. So Romans, and the Bible more broadly, teaches that everyone will worship something. Either it will be God or it will be something else. Whether they say they have no faith or whether they say they have a faith, everyone will worship or live for something. Whether that be money or power or fame or relationships, human approval, sex, or really anything else, everyone will look at something for their source of meaning and purpose. And the Bible calls these things gods, with a small g, or idols. And when we worship them, when we treat them like they are the source of true meaning and life, or live our lives like they are the source of true meaning and life, we practice idolatry. In our thinking and in our actions, we give to them the place of God in our lives. And that is called sin. And this is bad. Why? Because we were designed to worship God and live our lives in a way which reflects that God is God and that we are not. We don't get to choose if God is God. He's not applying for the job of God in our lives. He is God, and we must live in a way that honors that. Living like this is not only right, but it will bring us vitality, it will bring us life, it will bring us peace, it will bring us joy, and it will bring us goodness. However, as we read through Romans, we find out that we as humanity, we don't do that. Everyone chooses sin. Everyone chooses to turn away from God. We choose to separate ourselves from the source of life and purpose and love. And because we do this, instead of receiving of his life, we reject him, and therefore we choose death. This sin is in all humanity. It's an inherent brokenness that we cannot escape from. We are broken, we break things, and we break one another. It's a cheery start to the letter from Paul, really. But it does go on. Becca and I have recently bought a house in Jowsgate. We have been enjoying the frustrations of putting it back together, because it wasn't in great condition when we brought it. We've spent some time now doing it up, and we've learned how important it is to have the right tool for the right job. I don't know if you've ever engaged in DIY. I'm going to be honest, I haven't really done a lot of this, but it made for a really good analogy, so I'm just going to stick with it. So if I was trying to drill a small hole in the wall, I'd get my drill and I'd go over, I've literally never done this, as it's probably very clear from this this picture, but I imagine what happens is you go over to the wall and you drill a hole. I've seen Dave do it, so you go over and you drill. But if my drill was broken, if it didn't work, I'd almost certainly make a bigger problem. I'd probably end up just bashing the wall with the drill. And that would cause a bigger problem than when I started. And so it is, the Bible teaches, with sin. We see the brokenness around us, and we go, I want to fix that. But we're broken in ourselves. And we're like broken tools. We're unable to repair ourselves or our world. However, that's not where Paul finishes his letter, and praise God, that's not where the Bible finishes the gospel. It's not the end of the story. God loves us far, far, far too fiercely to let us be separate from him in his life. And as we've heard over the last few weeks, God embraced the death that we chose through sin. On the cross, Jesus takes the outcome of our sin, death, and the righteous judgment of our sin, separation from the Father God, so that we don't have to, and he offers us his life as a free gift. It's good news, guys. It's a free gift that we, through repentance and faith, can receive. Thank you, God. And if you've never received that, you can receive that today. And that's the truth of the gospel, and it is incredible news. It is wonderful, and it is beautiful, and it is mind-blowing. And if we could spend the rest of our lives just meditating on that alone. How beautiful and awesome it is that even though we rejected God, he didn't reject us. Even though whilst we were still sinners and whilst we were enemies of God, we were doing our own thing, Christ died to take away the death that we deserved, and he gives us new life in him. It's good news. You're allowed to smile about it. It's good news. We have been forgiven. Death is no longer our inheritance. But through repentance and faith, we can have life in God as a free gift. So now I've rushed through the material of Romans. If you wanna know more about it, we've had a really great teaching series. You can listen to the talks online. I'd actually really recommend that. I've been enjoying doing that. So now we have a definition of what sin is. It's living a life with anything else other than God, taking the place of God in our lives. And we also know that in his grace, God has come and he's taken the outcome of our judgment, sin and death, and the separation away from him. He's taken all of those things away on the cross. As Richard brought this morning, there is a finality to the cross. And often this is where we finish the story. But that's not the end of the letter of Romans. We're actually not even halfway. And it's not the end of the gospel. You see, often we finish the story here, but Paul has much more to say, because God's grace does more than just forgive us. It also propels us to a life of righteousness. God's grace not only changes our legal standing before God, but it also releases us to live a life free from the power of sin. Taiwo touched on this a lot last week with the analogy that Paul makes earlier in chapter 6 about us going from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. But in today's passage, Paul uses a completely different analogy to illustrate his point. This analogy that I'll spend the rest of our time unpacking this morning. Paul uses this picture of a slave and a master. I'll read verse 16 again. Do you not know that if you offer yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, to us as modern readers, we can read that, and it can seem a little bit shocking, to be honest. And it's helpful to remember what comes into our mind when in the 21st century when we think about slaves isn't necessarily what the Bible is referring to. We think of slavery as often race-based, and we think of it for your whole life. However, in the first century, if you were facing a really large debt, or you had even a lifelong debt, it wasn't actually very uncommon for people to sell themselves into slavery so that they can pay off that debt as fast as possible. And we see examples of this written into the Old Testament. In Exodus 21, we see an example given where a person can choose to become a slave because they desire to be in the household of that master, to stay in the household of their master. And when they did this, they would have their ear nailed to the doorpost or the door of their master's house. It was temporary. You wouldn't be a very good slave if your ear was nailed to a doorpost. At least that's my understanding of the passage. Otherwise, that's just a very weird society, isn't it? And that would be a sign of their allegiance. Every time they walked past that doorpost, they'd be able to see the place that they had their ear nailed to the door. And as I was thinking and praying through this concept, I felt God give me a vision or a story, and I hope it will explain more of what Paul is discussing here. I'm going to ask you to use your imagination today, so feel free to engage with that in whatever way you'd like. If you want to close your eyes, I won't think that you have fallen asleep, or I'll choose not to anyway. I'll make occasionally loud noises to wake you up. I want you to imagine that you're in biblical times, and that you work as a slave on a farm. You wake up in the bunkhouse for another day's work, and it feels like every other day that you can remember. One of the men who works for your master comes round banging on the door loudly, just in case you fell asleep, on the door, and slowly you get up and walk to the part of the field that you've been assigned to work, barely noticing the chains that join your ankles and your wrists. You've worn them for so long. They feel part of you. On the way to the field, you walk past the master's house. You see the dent-covered doorpost where so long ago you and the many others committed with blood to serve the master. And it looks so appealing at the time, being a servant of sin. He offered so much. He said that he'd give you a sense of purpose and a sense of meaning. He said that if you worked really hard for him, one day, you might even get the emptiness in your heart filled with life. He gave you examples of others who've worked for him, celebrities and friends who looked so happy, who looked like they'd finally found life. He told you that you could have it all, and you believed him. You signed up to be a slave of sin. It's funny how he didn't mention the chains. Because you've worked hard over the years, the patch of ground that you work each day is close to the master's house. Your master sin has told you that if you work the ground well enough, then you will eventually find life. But from horizon to horizon, there is only barrenness. Along with countless other slaves, you have turned this soil thousands of times. You have planted, you've waited, but no fruit ever grows. Sin, however, is a crafty master and will spin lies to keep you convinced that his way is the best way to live. Sometimes you question it, sometimes you want to escape, but you know you can't, not least because of the debt. At the end of the day, the master's door swings open and sin steps out to pay its wages. Even though you've seen it hundreds of times, as you wait in line, you can't help but get a little bit excited. Maybe today I'll get life. Maybe today sin will come through on his promise that if we work hard enough for him, he will fill our emptiness. But today, like every other day, your paycheck reads death. Emptiness, lifelessness, death. Sin scribes another black mark next to your name in his debtor's book, adding to the hundreds that are already there. And you see, that's the position we find ourselves in. We were spiritually slaves to sin, forced to look inside our own brokenness for something to fix us, and we were left wanting. We couldn't produce the life we desire. As you start making your way back to the bunkhouse, you hear a murmuring making its way up the line. Somebody new has come, but he's not like the rest. He doesn't look hungry or desperate like everyone else does when they sign up. He's full. He's full of life. As he walks past you towards the master, you notice his ankles and his wrists, and they don't bear the telltale marks of where the chains have worn away. He is a free man, and this new man walks directly up to sin, determinably, and declares, "This must stop. My father has sent me to buy them from you." Sin's eyes narrow as he considers the prospect. They're not cheap, you know. "How many do you want?" The man looks up and down the line and out into the masses in the fields, and his eyes start watering over. All of them. Sin takes a deep breath between his teeth. "All of them? You want to pay for all of them?" Sin looks down at his thick book, recording the debt of his slaves, and then points back to his house. Through the open door, you see piles and piles of other books, showing the vast debt that has been accumulated by all who work for sin. "All of them. All of them," declares the man. "Everything they have done, everything they will do." Sin's eyes grow wide. "Well, I've never heard anything like this. How could you afford all of these people? Unless you gave everything that you have. Unless you gave yourself." "I know," says the man, looking sin straight in the eye. "That's why I have come." You then watch as this man walks to the doorpost where you proudly pledged your allegiance to sin, and he rips it off the wall. A Roman cross is constructed with the indented wood, and to your horror, you watch the man get nailed to the cross with the nails which you had previously used to swear your allegiance to sin. This time not through his ears, but through his unscarred wrists and ankles. Then, with a chilling cry, as the man gives up his life, you hear, "It is finished." The next day you wake up with the scenes of yesterday still playing in your head. Everything seems just as normal as ever, apart from the faint smell of smoke in the air. You make your way to the plot next to the master's house, and to your surprise, you see the newly erected cross completely empty. Next to the master's house, you see an enormous fire, and to your complete confusion, you see the man who died, fully alive, burning the books of debt. You rush over to see what is going on, and as he walks over to you, he embraces you, and he says, "You're free now, I've paid for you. Will you follow me? My father's house has life and goodness. Will you come and work there?" "Yes," you cry, compelled by the love in the man's eyes. The man, for clarity, is Jesus at this point. I think it's probably, it's not been obvious so far. Just going to break the illusion. The man breaks the chains around your wrists and ankles, and you can't help but notice the holes in his. Your internal sense of emptiness evaporates. As you see the holes in his body, the price he has paid for you, the hole in your own heart is flooded by the knowledge of his love for you. He leads you to the Father's house, and it couldn't be any different from your previous bondage. The fields the people work are bounteous with fruit and color and life. The servants are happy singing songs of their love for their new master. All of these facts come to you secondarily, though, because you are fixated on one fact. The servants wear no chains. You look to Jesus. "You don't chain us? What if we leave?" Jesus responds, "My father doesn't desire servants, but sons and daughters." And you'll have to wait till Romans 8 to get that one, but it's a good one, I assure you. You are shown to your new lodgings, and you are welcomed warmly by the other workers who spend the evening sharing with you about the extravagant love of the Father. You can't help but notice how much stronger and healthier they are compared to your old co-workers. The only interruption is when Jesus comes in and hands you a paycheck. On it, it reads, "Life. Eternal life." But as you scan to the top, you realize there must have been some mistake. "Jesus, this is your reward. This is your paycheck. This is for the life that you've lived. Also, I haven't done anything to earn this yet. I haven't done a day's work." Jesus smiles. "That, my child, is grace." The next morning you awake. Before you open your eyes, you are startled that you can stretch your arms wide above your head. You can't feel the shackles, and you quickly open your eyes, realizing that it is real and that you are no longer enslaved to your old master. But then the question runs through your mind, which is the question that Paul raises in the beginning of this passage. What should you do now? What should you do with all this freedom that you've been bought with? Instead of staying where there is life, should you go back to the old farm and work for sin? Should you go back and try to put on your old broken chains? Because Jesus has paid for your freedom, and you cannot now accumulate a debt with sin, should you go and serve sin anyway? Should you sin so that grace should abound? The answer is as obvious as the story makes it. No. As Paul puts it, surely not. No. Why would you do that? That's the picture that Paul is saying in this passage. That's the strength that he is trying to communicate to you about what it means to go back into sin. Since we have been set free from sin and its fruitless ways, which only lead to death, since we have seen the price Jesus paid to ransom and redeem us from sin, since we've been brought into a life which is good and pleasing to God, should we now use this freedom to sin? No, 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 no. Can you imagine the heart of Jesus in this story? It's after he has saved and redeemed us, we walk back over to the old farm to find us there again, turning over soil, turning over the barren land, when he's provided so abundantly for us already. But he does. He does. He never stops doing it. Every time we go back to sin, he's always there, ready to forgive us and lead us back. This is the heart of our God. It's incredible. Regardless what we do, however bad, however recently, we can never undo the work and the power of the cross. If as I've been speaking, the Holy Spirit has been convicting you, that is wonderful. He certainly did with me when I wrote this, I'll tell you that. However, beloved of God, beloved children of God, never, never believe the lies and condemnation from the devil as he tries to trick you into thinking that you are unredeemable or that you are still in chains. You will live according to your belief. I hope that my expansion of that picture gives us something to show the weight of Paul's argument. Just because our debt has been paid, just because God doesn't enslave us in the way that our sin does, just because he has bought us for the freedom and ability to choose, that it doesn't give us a free pass to go back in sin. However, though we have been freed from sin, we can still choose to live like we haven't been. This truth, the truth doesn't change, but our response to it can. As Christians, we do not live under the power of sexual sin or perversion. As Christians, we are not ruled by money, by power, by influence, or by other people's approval. We have been freed from the endless pursuit of finding our worth and our identity in our relationship status, in our social status, or the likes on our Facebook status. We are not governed by pride. We are not led by anger. We do not follow gluttony. We are not controlled by lust. The driving force of our life is not jealousy. It is not greed. It is not bitterness. We are not slaves of sin. Grace empowers us to love others, to be generous, and to pursue holiness. Grace empowers us to find our identity in the love of the Father. And from that, we can live a life free from ungodly comparison. Grace empowers us to forgive our co-worker, to forgive our friend. It empowers us to forgive our spouse or anyone else that hurts us. Grace empowers us to receive forgiveness for ourselves and to forgive ourselves. Grace sets us free from addiction. Every day, God has the grace for us to live a life where he is rightly honored and worshipped, as Richard brought in 2 Peter 1:3. God has changed our heart and we have become slaves to righteousness. And the stark reality is that for Christians, deliberate, unrepentant sin will bleed your spiritual life dry. It will poison your relationships. It will stop you from living out your God-given purpose. God is a jealous God, and like a husband, he has committed himself covenantally to us and us to him. When we deliberately put other things in his place, it will be like a newly married husband coming back from a day at work and notice his wife getting ready to go out. "Oh, I didn't realize we had anything on tonight," he could say. "Oh, we don't. I'm just going out with one of my old boyfriends. We'll probably stay over at a hotel for the night. And I'll see you in the morning." "What?" cries the husband. But the wife looks surprised, saying, "Well, you are the most important person to me. I love you mainly. I spend most of my time with you. You can't really expect me to never sleep with any of my old boyfriends, can you?" That's what deliberate sin is like. Can you imagine what it does to God? That's the seriousness of sin and idolatry. It's spiritual adultery. So, what can we do? I'd like to finish by just getting practical about what it means to live free from sin and as a slave of righteousness. I'm going to give 3 points. Number one, present yourself to God directly from the passage. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one that you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So on one side we have sin, and on the other side we have obedience to God. Paul says to present yourself to God. What does that mean? Well, it means to turn your face to God. It means to look at God. You can't look in sin and look at God at the same time. So present yourself to God. Another way of thinking about this is repent, meaning to change your thinking or direction away from sin and towards God. Practically, this means coming before God daily. It means praying. It means that when we're tempted to sin and turn away from God, and we all know what that feels like, it means in that moment choosing to turn back to Him, shooting up a prayer, going to His Word, choosing to turn our gaze towards Him. And as we do this, and as we study His Word, we'll hear what is really true about us. We'll see what really brings us real life. And we'll start to consider ourselves dead to sin, as Taiwo mentioned last week. And we will have our minds renewed. You might be thinking, John, I don't really feel like I'm dead to sin. I've got all this stuff going on, or that I'm no longer a slave to sin. It seems to have such a hold on me. How can I really know? How can I believe that? Terry Virgo is asked a very similar question at one point, and his response is, how many people died next to Jesus on the cross? Does anyone know? Two. Good, well done. How do you know that? Great, yeah. Thanks, Becca, that was rehearsed. that was just in case nobody knew the answer to that question. You gotta check your bases. How do we know that? Well, because the Bible says so. Great, well, it also says that you've been free from sin. So just believe it. Thanks, Terry. I'm not sure it's any more complicated than that. It's just what it says. Choose to believe it. Point two. Talk to someone about it. Please, 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 please. If I could strongly encourage this as much as I can. Don't try to battle sin by yourself. One of the biggest strategies of the devil is to isolate us because he knows we were made for family and for community. We were designed to work together. We are always more powerful together in him. I was stuck in a pornography addiction for years and years because I didn't tell anyone about it. I wanted to stop, but I kept it in the dark. And it was only when I brought it into the light with trusted friends that things began to change. Find people within your MCOM or your faith club to chat things through with. If you're not part of one, why not join one? The information's in the foyer at the back. The Freedom in Christ course also has a load of great material. Why not chat to Richard or Sheila or Keith Mallard? And they'll be able to point you in the direction of some of that stuff. Paul, many of the other authors in the Bible, and Jesus himself are not embarrassed to talk about sin. You can't read this book and think, oh, people are a bit awkward about sin. A lot of them seem to love talking about it because we've been freed from it. And when we hide it, we almost empower it. We're almost like, this is worth hiding because it still has power over us. But when we just bring it out, when we talk to other people about it, we realize, actually, this is pretty small. Jesus has killed this. I don't need to live under this shadow that has no real power. Talk to people about it. It will change your life. The Bible isn't ashamed to talk about sin. Neither should we be. Lastly, in Matthew 5, Jesus says some incredibly challenging things on the Sermon on the Mount. And one of them is that if your arm causes you to sin, that you should cut it off. I'm pretty convinced that he's speaking pictorially, because all of his disciples have arms at the end of the conversation. It's pretty difficult to cut off your own arm as well. Maybe you need help with that. But the picture's helpful. If there is a situation that keeps tripping you up, cut it out of your life. If you struggle with gluttony, maybe plan your meals to avoid having lots of food spare. If you find your phone too unhelpful to look at times, place restrictions on when and where you use it. If having a Facebook news feed means that you spend hours judging each other every day, judging other people every single day, delete it. Whatever it is, cut it out of your life. And just so you know, those three things are all things I've had to do myself this year. I'm not saying it's easy, It's not always easy to live life with one arm, or in some cases, no arms. Sometimes it takes your legs as well. But living in the truth of what Jesus says is worth it. If something causes you to sin, cut it out. Present yourself to God. Find others. Cut it out. It will sap your life away. And he has so much more for you. Why spend your life going back to a barren field when you can live in the fruitfulness that Jesus has bought for you? Jesus gives us all the opportunity to be freed from sin. As I conclude, I'd like to welcome the band back. And if you're on the ministry team and you want to kind of get your prayer face souped up, feel free to do that. Sometimes I like a bit of work into it, I don't know. If you'd like to receive prayer with anyone today for the topics we've covered, there will be a ministry team at the front who would love to pray with you. Jesus gives us all who seek him. Jesus gives everyone who seeks him. Whether this is the first time you've heard this message today or you've heard it a million times before, Jesus gives everyone who seeks him the opportunity to be brought into a life-giving relationship with him. He offers you forgiveness from sin, but his grace goes further than that to give you the power to battle and defeat sin in your life. So, Father, I thank you for what you've done. Jesus, I thank you for what you did on the cross. Father, I thank you that you love us, Holy Spirit. I thank you that you bring conviction to us. And God, if anything I've said today has brought condemnation, I pray that it would just get washed away. But if there is a Holy Spirit conviction on anyone's heart, God, Father, I pray that they would act now. I pray that they'd come and get prayer. But Lord, I also pray that they'd go away from this, that they talk to other people about it. God, I pray that they will be deliberate in fighting the sin that is going to poison and sap their life away. And God, I pray for my own heart as well, Lord. Father, I pray for the temptations I know that spin around my own life, Lord. Father, I pray that I would have the power. Well, I thank you that you've given me the power, Lord. But I pray that I would have the determination to live in the fullness of life that you've given me. In your name, Lord, amen. We're going to continue with a time of worship, but if you'd like to receive prayer, there'll be some people out the front here to pray with you. Thank you guys for listening so well. It's been a pleasure to share with you.